We're thankful, our Father, for another time to spend in Thy Word, to be challenged by Thy truth, and by the knowledge that we gain from it, and utilization to experience, we grow in grace. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish this in our lives this evening as we're open to Thy truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we started last week with the perfection stage of marriage under point 4. This is probably the easiest one to teach because it no longer exists. And so you can simply put in your notes, it one time existed, and of course it existed in the garden. I'm going to go back into Genesis chapter 3 this evening because I find that almost every other reference that we've been dealing with in the last three or four Bible classes deals with the third chapter of Genesis, and so I think to give you a better scope of the whole picture, we should cover it at least in a brief survey, but to give you an idea of the chronological order in which things occurred, who were the necessary players. We have three, and then later a fourth enters into the scene. And then the results, not only of the fall, but how it affects you and how it affects me in the time in which we live. Under point 5, we took up on Wednesday and Thursday the spiritual death stage of marriage. And just to see if your notes are correct, before we get into point 6, the regeneration stage of marriage, let's just go over that quickly so that you can look at your notes and see that everything that we gave you is at least in some semblance of order. So again, under point 5, the spiritual death stage of marriage. This occurred, as you realize from our study, when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, that which he had been mandated to stay away from, not because it was injurious to him physically, but rather it was going to divorce him from fellowship with God. Because you see, as far as Adam was concerned, there was only one sin that he could commit in the garden. Obviously, he couldn't commit adultery because there was no other women on the face of the earth. He couldn't commit murder unless he killed her. And of course, that wouldn't have been the case because he didn't have a sin nature yet and therefore knew nothing about the principle of taking a life unworthily. So the only thing that he could actually do would be to disobey God. And when God said to him, "Don't partake of that tree," Eve was not there. She had not yet been created. And so as the authority in that family relationship, he had the responsibility of conveying that to her. And of course, he apparently did. And either she didn't get it right, or she did what many women do, added to it. I suspect probably a little of both. But there's no question in my mind that he made it clear to her when he probably said something like this. By the way, Isha, you see that tree there. Of course, he was speaking whatever language they spoke. Stay away from that. God told me that not all of the other trees we can freely partake of its fruit, but of that tree we cannot. And I don't think she sat there, as some films depict, looking at it and wondering what it's all about. There was probably some curiosity on both their parts, but the fact of the matter is the reality of their occupation with Christ was so much greater than what that tree could afford them. They apparently put the priority in its proper place and had their Bible classes as they did in the cool of the day. Again, whatever that means, because when we think of the cool of the day in the summer here, cool of the day is less than 100 degrees, and it's we consider it comfortable. I don't know what the mean temperature was in the garden. I can only suspect based on what is comfortable for me, but then again, that might not be comfortable for you. But it was an ideal climate. no rain. The sun was shining beautifully all the time, but no harmful rays penetrating the barrier of water that surrounded the earth. You know that both of them had no clothes, and they never got sunburned. They never said, well, we spent too much time out in the sun, get the vinegar or whatever it is that we use today, or they didn't have to put on any sun cream to protect themselves, because the water barrier, remember, the water which surrounded the earth, acted like a shield. Of course, once that was out of the way, that simply aided in corruption and obviously the various problems that we have with skin cancers and so on today. All right, so we find that the original sins were committed in the status of a perfect marriage. So the principle and perfect environment. So the principle is very simple. Even if you could have a perfect marriage, you still have the capacity to sin. And even if you were in perfect environment, it did not protect them. So point A is rather simple, and yet it establishes a very important principle that people who think that they can change their environment or change their status to somehow get to a more perfect marriage, it's not going to do you any good, because you're an imperfect person. And even if you could have, and I'll play with the word, perfect marriage, you, by virtue of your imperfection, would make it imperfect. It's like Billy Graham used to say, if you ever try to find a perfect church, don't join it. Because if you do, your presence would make it imperfect. And that, of course, is true. But people are stressing, and they say, oh, he's perfect for such and such. Again, it may be a play on words, but perfection in the time in which we live no longer exists. And even if it did, this is the point, it simply means that you could still sin and the marriage would not be protected by virtue of its perfection or its environment. Point B, in the fall, Adam was the authority over his wife, but again, we have a reversal of the roles of masculinity and femininity. And again, this is a distinction that we see today. And so it's no wonder that we see the reversal of these roles, where the men are trying to act like women, even to the point of looking like them. And a lot of the women are trying to act, in fact, look like men. I have a very simple analysis of the whole thing. Neither one of them can reverse their roles because physically they're not built right. And so that takes care of that, as well as the makeup of their mind. The thinking of a man differs greatly from the thinking of a woman, and rightfully so. And that's one of the tasks in marriage. And that is to be able to realize that the person that you're married to doesn't think like you do, and may not delight in sitting in front of a television set watching football games during the Thanksgiving season, one right after the other, until you eventually fall asleep. She may want to watch something like Love Story or something. The whole point is women read different types of books. Between my wife and I have never seen my wife pick up any kind of a technical manual. And yet, I have never read one of her books. I have no desire to. I deal with reality, and I deal in the area of the technical. I like to know the displacement of that, and how many inches of this, and the weight of that, and how tight that is, and so on and so forth. I could care less about who swept who off their feet during the German conspiracy in 1938. My wife loves Nazi war dramas with all of the spy and the intrigue and so on. The Jekyll and the Jackal and the Jukal and all the rest of them. Well, that's fine, but we don't agree. and yet we don't have any conflict over it. I just simply read my tech manuals, and she reads her manuals, and we just coexist in that area. There's no conflict whatever. What is important, we find no conflict as well. Under point C, the issue was the woman's temptation of Adam versus God's warning. God warned them and simply said, and if you will turn to the second chapter of Genesis, we'll use that as our springboard this evening to go into what I feel is a very, very important section of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the third chapter finds its way through, and someone has well stated that the tapestry of the entire Word of God is woven through with the foundation of Genesis 3. Everything that goes on today and our salvation is all contingent upon the third chapter of Genesis. However, in Genesis 2, we have the famous prohibition beginning at verse 16. Excuse me, and I'm reading from the King James, so if you do not use the authorized text, but the desired text, and that, of course, would be the New American Standard, you may find it a little different, but we're not going into exegesis, so no problem there. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," notice again, "the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it," and I'm going to translate this now from the original Hebrew, "dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically." Because what will happen, of course, that in spiritual death, there will be corruption, and the body will then begin to die physically. Now, I don't know how he passed that information on to her. We have no mention of it whatever. But in verse 18 is where the woman is created as a suitable helper, and of course being the subordinate to the authority of the man, it was the man's responsibility to make sure that his wife was fully protected. And of course he failed. He failed in two areas. One, to protect her from the serpent. Where was he when this was all going on? He certainly wasn't out there working a hard day's work, because we know he didn't do that. Well, we don't know. There's no mention of where Adam was at the time. In addition to that, he reversed the roles with his wife, and he became the responder, and she became the aggressor. She brought to him that which she had partaken of, and he volitionally decided to yield to his wife rather than to the prohibition of the Lord. The account is given in the third chapter of Genesis. It begins by saying that the serpent, or the Nahesh, as the Hebrew has it, you can translate this, by the way, the one who shines, or the one who has an appearance of glory. There's no question that we are, in fact, dealing with, whether it be an incarnation or a manifestation of Satan himself. And he is more subtle than any beast of the field. By the way, this is not talking about a snake, because the prophecy that is given in the 14th, 15th, and 16th verses have nothing whatever to do with snakes. And serpent is not correct, and so a slivering serpent did not slime its way into the garden and then start to talk to Eve. I know how any woman in this auditorium, as well as I know of one man that would have reacted the same way, I would have been up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if some snake would have walked up to me and started talking to me. This was a creature that she was used to seeing. Bob even suggests that it may have been a pet that she had. You know, here, Nahesh, 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 or whatever, or Nana, Nana, whatever she called the thing, and it came however it did, and it could talk. But now the second implication is that Satan indwelt the thing and spoke through it. Regardless of the occasion, Satan, in fact, is the one who is doing the speaking. And, of course, the first thing he does is asks her a question. Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's the way he does it. He wants to know now what she knows about that tree. She responds in verse 2 by saying, and the woman said to the Nahash, or the Shining One, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that is incorrect. Now, you see, there's error. Where she's got it from, I don't know. There was nothing ever said about touching it. It had to do with being disobedient to eating it. Lest you die refers to physical death. Apparently, she was afraid that if she touched the tree, she would fall over dead. Well, Satan picks up on that right away, and he responds by saying, verse 4, you shall not surely die. He's right. Of course, he's right, but he's wrong. Because as a result of her partaking of the tree, she is going to die physically, but not immediately. So that introduces, first of all, a very important factor as far as Satan is concerned. He always builds his lies on truth, but leaves out all of the truth. You'll find that every single cult that exists in the world today has a body of truth, otherwise no one would embrace it. But then it goes off. And when it goes off, it is a very essential part of the gospel. In most of the cults, there's a denial of the deity of Christ. Well, is that essential? I hope to tell you it is. Then we have, as Bob and I were discussing briefly on the way in, that, and when I say Bob, by the way, the previous Bob that I mentioned was not the Bob nor my son-in-law, but Theme in Houston, okay? I guess I should make that straight. Nevertheless, you have these other groups that talk about salvation by faith, and then there's the lordship factor. So that means you have to make Christ Lord of your life, and if you haven't dedicated your life to Christ at the moment of salvation, then in fact you're really not saved, so they say. Well, that's erroneous. That is a part of the lordship crowd. Then you have dominion theology, which is attempting to usher in the millennium by making things set up for Christ to return. And so they're running for political positions. They're running for all kinds of manorial as well as governmental jobs so that they can eventually legislate a Christian ethic and thereby usher in the kingdom. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And then you have some others that are not even worthy to talk about. But, of course, you have Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the rest of them, all of which, by the way, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If you were to open the Book of Mormon and read the flyleaf, it says, this book is written for the purpose that its readers may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow! But the Jesus that is presented in that book is not the Jesus of the Bible. The same, of course, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I use that word loosely, but nevertheless, I'd rather call them JWs. They believe that Christ is a God, but that he is not God. And then, of course, you know that early in my ministry, I dealt with them on the basis of the fact that they were making up the 144,000, but that, of course, has since passed. And I hadn't talked to anyone in years with that regard, And then a while back, I had the opportunity to talk to another, and I said, are you still pressing on to be one of the 144,000? He says, oh no, that number was completed years ago. Now we're just looking for the second plateau. And then, of course, if you're saved later under their philosophy, got a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth plateau and so on. I don't like any of that stuff because all of them are going to be in the lake of fire, and there's no plateaus in the lake of fire. All right, so Satan is the master craftsman of what? Falsehood, lies. But there's always truth to it, so be very, very cautious. Somebody just recently said to me, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, and they basically believe like we do. Sure, on the outward appearance. But when you get down to the issue of committal, that is from the standpoint, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior alone, without all of the ritual, without the candles and the statues and the pictures and the bells and the smoke and the incense and the this and the that and the that and the that? And they say, oh no, well, we have to have all that too, tradition. I don't buy that. I don't see that in my Bible. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, period. That's simple. One man told me once, well, that's too simple. I said, if it's so simple, do it. He didn't. I said, it's not so simple, is it? He said, no. So the woman has a problem, and Satan has already told her now what she's not going to do. And then in verse 5, he tells her what she will become. There's a very serious error here in the King James, but I'll translate it properly. For God does know. Isn't that interesting? Here's Satan now speaking on behalf of whom? Of God. He didn't need any spokesman. So you see, here he is, in effect, representing God. Another part of the cultish practice. They always know what God has said. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened as if they were blind. See? Now, any person listening to that say, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not blind. Well, your eyes will be open. And you'll be able to discern both good and evil. Say that to me now, and here's my answer. If I had the opportunity on the basis of what I know, she didn't know this. I don't want to know evil, because all I know is good. That's like years ago. Let's see, I was 38 years old. And up to 38 years old, I could honestly say that I had never experienced a toothache. And so I used to say that from the pulpit. I said, look, I have no idea. When somebody says, oh man, I don't know what that feels like. I wish I had kept my mouth shut. Because it wasn't long thereafter where I had a tooth that just, I thought it was going to go up the top of my head, clear down to my big toe. The pain just ran throughout my entire body. I couldn't think. I couldn't sleep. And the pain was excruciating. Finally, remember I told you the story, but I'll tell you again anyway. The proposition was $300 for a root canal or 12 bucks to pull it. Guess what? The point of the matter, it would cost me $12. And it was an elderly dentist and couldn't pull it. And so under Novocaine, I grabbed his hands and helped him. There he was. He says, boy, this is stubborn. I says, well, let's go. And so that's back when you could get it done for $12. Now it's ridiculous. But see, that I was 38, and you know that's a long time ago too. If you don't, well, it's 20 years ago, okay. But you see, if somebody says, look, would you like to have all your teeth or a toothache? I'll take all my teeth. All right? You want to have the knowledge of good and evil? No. Nah. Don't need that. She wanted it. As a matter of fact, he even entices her a little more and he says, look, you'll be just like he, knowing good and evil. Now, there is a big difference between Eve knowing the difference between good and evil and God knowing the difference between good and evil. All right? He didn't tell her that. He didn't say, by the way, I should also mention, just as a warning, that God is perfect. That God is absolutely righteous. As a matter of fact, there are 10 things that make up the essence of God. And teach her the essence box. And then say, he cannot look upon evil or sin. As a reminder of that, by the way, you see the state I'm in. Well, I rebelled in eternity past, and I'm consigned to the lake of fire, and I'm here to trick you. Doesn't tell her any of that. He just says, you're going to be just as God is. And you'll know the difference between good and evil. Won't that be nice? Well, apparently it got to her because she bought it. He put out the bait and she partook of the tree. What was the bait? The tree. But he prettied it up a little bit. See, he said, no, you're not going to die physically. There's nothing poisonous in that tree. Right. But when you eat it, it'll be just like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil, just like he does. Really? So she partakes of it. First of all, by the way, she sees in verse 6 that it's good for food, that it's pleasant to the eyes, and then we have two very important verbs. She took of the fruit and she gave it to her husband. She took and she gave. Now, you can add to that, he looked and he received. They're the two verbs that got him into trouble. As far as she is concerned, she's out. The glory is gone. She's done what she was told not to do. He now responds to her, and he partakes. She offered it to him. Adam, I've had this. It's great. Look at it. He said, okay. Then, of course, they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, ready for Bible class. Get your Bibles out, open to Genesis 00, verse 00. There was no Bible then. His presence was sufficient. And called Adam, and he said, this, by the way, has always been a problem to a lot of people. How can an omniscient God wonder where somebody is? That's for us. Literally, he doesn't say, where are you? You notice, I don't know if the New American Standard translates it properly, but it's italicized in my Bible. All we have here, literally, is, where thou? But that isn't even correct. Literally translated, why are you where you are? Why are you hiding? See, he'd never hid from God before. Another principle emerges. When somebody sins, what do they want to do? They want to cover it up. They want to hide it. That's why I remember when I was teaching school in New York, there was one song that we used to sing repeatedly for the younger grades, You Cannot Hide from God. I wish some adults knew that. God sees everything we do. Knew it from eternity past to begin with, by the way. Just think, on that basis, the very time that you perform the act that's going to bring the discipline already started from eternity past, and it kind of meets you head on, about 5 minutes after you've committed the sin. That's what omniscience can do. You know, we talk about the pinpoint targeting, which I think was phenomenal, during the Gulf War. You know, the laser being sent by one aircraft, and then the missile being sent by the other, and it hit another one that went, and they showed a picture of it going down something like a 12 or 14 inch stack. And that missile goes right down the tube and then waits three floors before it explodes, because that's where all of the necessary was to be removed. God's got a better missile factor than that. He fired them way back in eternity past. With some of us, they're just now reaching us. Think about it. Don't want you to think too hard. Don't want to lose you. And so God calls him and he says, "How come you are where you are?" And he says, "Well, I'm naked and I hid myself." Normal reaction for a person who is in the state of sin. So now we've moved from the perfect environment of the garden to the second area, simply called the sinful, or marriage after the fall. From now we have the pattern that is established for all of mankind. And of course, immediately God says, "Who told you you were naked? And why have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And he said, "Well, the woman that you gave me caused me to do it." Boy, so we have another origination, the origin of passing the buck. Well, there it is. Whose fault is it? It's the woman's, but more than that, it's God's. Why? Because if you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Isn't that cute? You ever hear people rationalize that way? Every one of us has done it. Except those of you that are perfect, and when you do it, you're arrogant, so you don't know you did it. Because there are no perfect people here tonight. There's at least one that thinks they might be, but sorry, you're not. Because you're born in Adam after the fall. Okay. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me," literally translated, "God, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me her, I wouldn't have had this problem. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He didn't even see the logic of this. All right? Do you read where Eve came up to him and said, "Come here, man"? The origin, by the way, of man, too. "Hey, man, come here." Well, that was his name. And then just kind of said, "Come here, sweetie, I have something for you." And he said, "What, dear?" And he grabbed the back, she grabbed the back of his head and stuffed that in his mouth. Huh? Well, that's what he's trying to get us to think. You notice that the Lord doesn't say anything about it? Why? Because the answer is so absurd. By the way, this is the same Lord that dealt with the disciples. And he heard the same arguments. Probably saying to himself somewhere along the line, "Man hasn't changed a bit since the garden. Still stupid." Oh, we think we're so brilliant. I mean, what kind of an argument is that? "Well, the woman that you gave me, she made me eat it. She held a, there were no thorns. What could she have done? What could she have done? How could she have forced him to eat it?" She didn't. Well, the Lord knows that. And, of course, the Lord says unto the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The Nahash tricked me." Now, she's right. She was beguiled. And, by the way, throughout the Old and New Testament, you'll find that she's really innocent from that standpoint, because she was, in fact, tricked. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He went right into it. Open eyes. And then he could see things that he should have never been able to see. One, the shame of his own nakedness. Two, the shame of the nakedness of his wife. Three, the animals are now going to become ferocious. The whole atmosphere is going to change. The whole idea of the tranquility and the pristine society in which he lived will be devastated. Thorns will now come from the ground. Got to put on shoes or sandals or whatever it is he wore. He's got to put on clothing to cover up his nakedness. Look, in Arizona, if we had any excuse to run around nude, it would be because of the heat. And yet we all have some semblance of clothes on. Why? Because there are just certain parts of our body that it is shameful for us to show, right? Where'd that come from? Right here. Now we have the announcement of God to the serpent. And of course, the ultimate result is his total defeat. These are all terms that we use even in English. And if we read them in that light, we shouldn't have any problem with it. But anyway, because thou hast done this, let me loosen it up and do some modern English. You are cursed above all cattle. Well, now, first of all, we know that a certain... Oh, God, by the way, I should tell you, Lord, I'm sorry, but you don't understand. You see, serpents are not cattle. That's right. The Lord knows what he's talking about. Why does he use the word cattle? Because he's not talking about a snake. He's not talking about some reptilian creature. I don't know about you, but cattle and reptiles are different. Right? What was this creature? I've got the answer. I don't know. That's the answer. No one else knows either. Because whatever it was, it isn't anymore. Then he goes on and says, you will be on your belly, in other words, on your stomach, you shall go, and you're going to bite the dust. Yeah, we understand that term, don't we? What is that a term for? Ultimate defeat. I had a professor that used to say, all right, let's forget that it was a cattle, and let's say God changed that whatever cattle that was to a reptilian creature. He says, how long do you think a snake would live on a dust diet? Not very long. So it can't be literal. Can't be talking about, I've never seen snakes eat dirt. I've seen little children eat dirt. But dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life? Defeat. Ultimate defeat. And now we have how that is going to be accomplished. You know, I heard this, the first time I ever heard this verse, my wife and I were sitting in the Church of the Open Door, and J. Vernon McGee was teaching. It was in 1959. Okay? And he says, and here we have, he was teaching the section, and he says, and here we have the first announcement of the gospel to Adam. The first prophecy of the birth, death, burial, resurrection, and the atonement of Christ for the sins of the world. And he read it, and I said, he must be seeing something. I even thought I was in the wrong place. So I looked at my wife, and she was in the same place. So I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we went. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Whoa! That's great. Well, now we have to narrow it down to who's saying what to whom. All right. First of all, in verse 14, who is God speaking to? Class? The serpent. Verse 15, who is God speaking to? The serpent. God is doing the speaking. The serpent is doing the listening. All right, so first of all, it says, an eye. And I've kind of amplified this. If you haven't done it in your Bible, you might want to, because it makes it a lot easier to see it in the future. This is prophetic. And I, God, will put division. that's enmity, between you, that is Satan, and the woman. Okay? And between your seed, okay, and her seed. So there's apparently a difference between what? The seed of that which Satan could produce, and we see later that he does, or at least his cohorts do, in the Genesis 6 account, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they came down, remember, and they cohabited with them, they had offspring, they were half man, half angelic beings, and the flood was sent because of the exceeding sinfulness of man. What was the sinfulness? That they were cohabiting with angels. Now you say, well, so? Do you realize that but for eight people, Satan almost succeeded? Succeeded in doing what? Destroying this prophecy. Don't you see, whenever you have, even in the animal kingdom, whenever you have an offspring from two unlike, dissimilar animals, the offspring cannot reproduce. It's sterile. The male is always sterile. Okay? Well, now what do you have? You've got female Homo sapien, male angelic being, offspring, neutered. All right? There's only eight people left. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives. Almost succeeded. If he'd have succeeded, what's the whole point? No Savior. Why? No seed of the woman. Why? No women. See, you have to have people to make people. You still with me? Okay. Important verse? Very. Did Satan understand it? You better believe it. And you better believe it as a verse, too. All right. Between your seed and her seed. Now, here we have a problem. It, all right, there is no neuter personal pronouns in the Hebrew language. The it has to have an antecedent. Okay? What is the antecedent of it in English? Seed. Okay, we don't call seed he or she. Right? I put the seed into the ground. It grew. You don't say he grew. My brother-in-law, he's a character because he's never gotten his English personal pronouns straightened up. He talks about his grandmother, he, all right, and his uncle, she. He's a riot. His English is terrible. Of course, my sister doesn't help because she never speaks to him in English. I said, how's he going to learn unless he's, and his daughter doesn't know Greek? Amazing. And you want to hear them trying to converse back. Oh, Dad, blah, 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 he and she says, what are you talking about? And then, so then he'll say to my sister, tell her. And they've got to, there's translations going on all the time. And it's about as confusing as I've made it. He. The he there. Because in the Hebrew it would be he. He the seed. Okay? He shall bruise your head. Actually crush your head. The he refers to the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman here refers to whom? Obviously to Mary. We know that because we can look at all of it now in prophetic light. What an advantage we have. And you, Satan, what are you going to do to him? You're going to bruise his heel. Well, I don't know about you, but what's more devastating? A crushed head or a bruised heel? So Satan will be successful in thinking by accomplishing the cross, bruised heel, that he's won. But in fact, the result is a bashed in face. That's the prophecy. Now he turns to the woman, and he says to her, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now he's just told her something. I want you to lock into two things here because they're very important. You know, Adam and Eve are going to be saved, but they're going to be saved in a way like no one else has ever been saved. But they're saved by recognizing Jesus Christ as their Savior. In verse 15, we have the phrase, what? His seed. Or better yet, her seed. Okay? Because the seed of the woman is what it's referring to. So let me change this to her. Her. The woman's seed. The woman's seed. And then in verse 16, he says to the woman, you're going to have sorrow in your what? Conception. Conception of what? Of seed. Get it? As a matter of fact, she thinks that when Cain is born, he's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Because she calls him acquired of the Lord, almost in effect saying the fulfillment of the prophecy. Then when Abel comes along, who's that? She called him nothing. That's what his name means in Hebrew, nothing. How'd you like to have a kid where you say, come here, acquired of the Lord, and bring your brother nothing with you? Boy, that would give you a, you know, talk about trauma. Yeah, shrink time, huh? Conception. So there is an introduction to the fact that she is going to be the childbearer with pain. Every time you go into labor, ladies, remember not the Alamo or Pearl Harbor, but the garden. Your great, 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 how many greats you want to have, grandmother, Eve, did it. And the very fact that you got pregnant, it goes back to your great, 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 great grandfather did it. And when your son or daughter is born and they wah, 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 demanding, that's the sin nature that was passed on by Daddy. Daddy Adam. All right, notice, and the desire shall be to your husband, and he shall have the authority over you. And then he says to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. See, now he makes the issue clear. There was the real issue. You didn't listen to me. You listened to your wife. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to. Here's what's going to happen to you. The ground is cursed. We know that. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, and everything else. In effect, will turn to mud. You'll work by the sweat of your face. You will eat till you return to the ground. In other words, you'll eat bread, but one day something's going to get you. You're going to die. And you're going to go back to where you started from. Now he pronounces the idea, from the dust I took you, and it's the dust you're going to return. Matter of fact, you know, just as a sidelight, that the Homo sapien is made up of all of the minerals and all the rest of it that's found in the earth. And I know that it may not apply today, but it did 30 years ago. We were worth about a dollar in actual minerals, about a buck. With inflation, five. Now I better make it 10. So you're worth about 10 bucks. That is mineral-wise. All right. Verse 20. Salvation comes to the household of Adam. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Chawa. What? Chawa, that's the Hebrew word. You know what it means? The mother of all living creatures. Well, number one, there are no living creatures to this point except whom? Two, Adam and Eva. Prior to that, it was Ish and Isha, original. Man, woman. His name is changed to Adam. They're still married. Her name is now going to be called Eva in the Greek. Chawa in the Hebrew, the mother of all living. What has he just done? He has just responded to the prophecy. Here's what he heard. God said to Eve, first he said it to the serpent, the woman's seed will be your salvation. What does he call her immediately? Long before she ever conceived and had any children. Mom. In other words, he believes God, that God will in fact, whether it be through her, or as we know, some 6,000 years later, you will in fact have the seed of the woman. And we just went through the celebration of that at Christmas time, and of course the salvation factor that he went to the cross on our behalf, and what did he do? He crushed Satan's head and was victorious over the grave, and he rose on the third day, and we serve a risen Savior, and we're afforded so great salvation. Well, you can see how many passages are linked to this. He called his wife's name Eva, Eve in English, Eva in Greek, and then, of course, Chawa in Hebrew. Then, of course, they're driven out of the garden, and now we have the birth of the first son in chapter 4, verse 1, but that is not our subject. The fourth chapter is an amazing chapter because you have a whole series of firsts. You know, something had to start somewhere, right? Somebody had to start a pattern somewhere for things. And if you're interested, we've got a minute or so. You have the first polygamist in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Right? Obviously it hadn't happened before. Verse 20, we have the first rancher. They dwell in tents and have cattle. Right? There's a cattleman's association started by Jubal. We have one the brother's name was Jubal. He's the father of those who handle the harp and the organ. So we have the origination of all musicians. Then we have the first contractor, Tubal-Cain. He's an instructor of artificer in brass and iron. So he may be a sculptor, or in fact, he's one of the big high-rise contractors. We have the first poet, verse 23. Here's his little poem. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. First poem. It had to do with murder, by the way. Okay? Make an interesting book that some of you probably would read. And then finally, verse 26, we have the first of faithful individuals. men of faith. By name, Seth, whose father's name was, who had a son by the name of Enos, actually, Enos we say, and then men began to call on the Lord. Apparently prior to that, they were just going their own way. Interesting, no? That's the beginning of marriage. So anything that you can have in your marriage, it all started back in Genesis 3. Blaming your wife, complaining about her, telling God it's his fault that you gave her, you know, that business. Father, thank you for the challenge this evening from thy word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.